Good morning, everybody. And as I said earlier, good morning to all our listeners. Now, there is a town in Florida, United States of America, called Celebration. Heard of it? It's funny because when I asked this morning, there were at least six people who'd seen it and been there. It's designed to be the modern equivalent of Thomas More's Utopia. And apparently it's very good to look at. You know, you enter and you think this does look a perfect place. And how is it achieved? Well, by masses of regulations, including what colour your house may be and what colours you may display on your porch, and you must be sure that your grass is never more than 3 inches high. Utopia is seen as a place without worries. So Celebration has a massive legislation to achieve it. Many rules to worry about. Freedom from worry. We might ask if it's a utopian ideal. But the truth is, God wants us to be free from worry. And one stumbling block to that is our material possessions. God's ultimate intention is to free us from the worry and the limitations of our material existence. We cling to things when we feel insecure in ourselves. I can remember when I was at theological college, I went through a phase of not feeling very secure. I think it's common to most theological students at some time or other. And I just went out and went shopping and bought a jumper. I didn't even particularly like it, but I bought it. And I got back home and I was talking with a fellow student of mine. And I was saying I was feeling a bit insecure. And he said, "Oh, where have you been?" I said, I went down to town. He said, "Oh, you went shopping, did you?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "And did you buy something?" I said, "Yes, I bought a jumper." He says, "Yes, we do that when we're not feeling secure." And I've always remembered it as a true thing that we turn to material things when we feel insecure. Often we can't trust ourselves enough to let go, or we don't trust God enough to let go. You know that saying, "Let go and let God." We find it difficult. And the trouble is, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. The famous theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was very well known in the middle of the last century. Oh, that sounds awful, but to me it was only a few years ago. And he wrote this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. "Be not anxious. Earthly possessions dazzle our eyes and delude us into thinking that they can provide security and freedom from anxiety. Yet, all the time, they are the very source of all anxiety. When we seek for security in possessions, we're trying to drive out care with care." And in the reading that we had, the gospel reading from Matthew, one of the things that Jesus said was, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" Well, we know it doesn't happen, doesn't give you any longer life. But worrying can shorten your life. I remember as a young curate, one of the first visits I made, first funeral visits I made with my vicar, was to a lady whose husband had died, and he was a former church warden. And she said, "He died of worry. He worried about everything. It was a great burden on his shoulders." And I was quite taken aback by this. And I thought, well, that's a good advert for being one of God's people, isn't it? To die of worry. You know, what a testimony. Jesus tells in graphic, simple words something very profound. He tells us to risk entrusting ourselves entirely into God's hands. But why do we find it so hard? Because we're material beings, I suppose. Jesus gives us this wonderful picture to inspire our faith. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. How much more will he care for you, O you of little faith? There are numerous times that Jesus keeps saying that, you of little faith. Don't be anxious, don't worry, trust. The birds of the air. We love seeing birds on the wing. And at the moment, there's a big thing about starlings and their murmurations. And you see them, these beautiful formations that just, how they don't hit each other as they sway around and move, I don't know. But it's like ballet in the sky. Pearl said to me last week that it's rather like an act of praise to God. Because people say, what are they doing? And she believes that's what it is. And I thought, yeah, good point. And I'd love to be able to fly. When I was younger, I remember I used to have this dream that I could fly, and it was wonderful. I used to just do a little run and a hop, and up in the air I went, over the rooftops. Lovely. And the only time it didn't work was when I was being chased by someone, and I tried to hop, 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 and I just couldn't get off the ground. And I ended up running up the entry between our house, where I'd been as a young child, getting up to the top, slamming the door, the gate shut against whoever it was that was trying to get me, and then just managing to leave it and rush in the house and do the same with the back door. Nightmares. I don't get those anymore, but I used to. But this freedom of flight is really something exhilarating. At least that's what the people who do these free fall flight, what do you call it, just free falls, and those who are hand gliding and so on, they say it's a very exhilarating experience. And as long as they get down all right, I suppose it is. So God provides for the birds, yet they have to use their innate skills to build nests and to feed their young. When I was rector in Ashover, there were a lot of farmers around, and there was one farmer that used to come to the church regularly, and he said to me one day, God may feed the birds of the air, but he doesn't throw the food into their nests. Jesus is not endorsing a lazy or passive life. Nor is he condemning forethought and planning. Think of insurance, for instance. Now, it's based on a Christian concept that there's an opportunity for all to make a small contribution which will aid the less fortunate in their time of need. Sensible. And it isn't wrong to make provision. I'm reminded of the story in Genesis of Joseph, who, as you'll remember, was the favourite son of Jacob. And he made his brothers jealous, and they put him in a pit and then sold him to some traders who took him to Egypt, where he was first of all sold to Potiphar, who was the pharaoh's chief soldier. And things were going well there. He gained a very high position until this man's wife decided she fancied Joseph, and Joseph wouldn't give in to her, so she laid claim to the fact that Joseph had made approaches to her, and her husband had him thrown in prison. And there he interpreted the dreams of some people, And when Pharaoh had a dream that he couldn't understand, somebody remembered and they sent for Joseph, and he told Pharaoh what the dream meant. I'm not going into it all, but basically there were going to be 7 years of abundant harvests followed by 7 years of famine. And then he said this: let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. Like insurance. Forethought. Nothing wrong with that at all. Sensible provision. But anxiety about it is what he tells us must go. And one of the startling things that Jesus says is that worry is pagan. Pagans have no one to trust, no one to turn to. We have a Heavenly Father who knows our needs even before we ask. Now, God is not remote. He's not unknowable, nor is he apathetic. Now, I use that term because that was what the Roman and the Greek gods were famous for, being apathetic. And what that meant was they were untainted and unaffected by the world and its ways and by the dealings and fortunes of human beings. And that was considered a virtue, that they were above it all. It didn't mean anything. Whereas our God is totally different. The Lord is intimately involved, and we see that particularly in the way he sends his son into the world, the son who gives up his life for us and then is raised from the dead, giving us that promise of eternal life. God the Father, he is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of life. He is the Father of all resources, and he's there for us. He's our Father. Now, that is quite an intimate term. When Jesus appears on the scene, he actually addresses God as Abba, which is an Aramaic word, and it means daddy. It's an intimate word. And of all the people who appear up to Jesus in history, none of them ever had the audacity to speak to God in such personal terms. Abba, daddy. And we are encouraged to do the same, to call God Abba, daddy. When I was at college in the 60s, we had a divinity lecturer who was appalled that we were now starting to address God as you rather than thou. And he thought this was terrifically, it was not respectful enough to call God you. And I thought about that. I thought, he's completely missed the point. Because when I was learning French and German, when we were told to use the familiar form of you was tu and du, don't use that though. No. That is for families and it's for close friends. You would be stepping over the mark if you spoke to people like that. Well, thou is the same word. Familiar. Jesus tells us to be familiar with God. Now, I'm not saying that we should get to the point where we call God our mate. I don't like that sort of thing, because I think it just sort of does not give God the honour that is due to his name. But this God our Father is there for us. I want to refer to something in the Old Testament. It's from 2 Kings chapter 6. This is the story of what happened when the prophet Elisha was faced with the, well, in fact, the whole nation was faced with the king of Aram, who was at war with Israel. And the Arameans had surrounded them. And the servant of the man of God got up and went out early in the morning, and an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The hosts of heaven were there, not seen by the human eye, but on this occasion the servant was allowed to see what Elisha had seen and knew. So we don't have to be afraid. Our Father has every power, every resource at his fingertips. If we believe and trust in him, and there is nobody more worthy of our trust, we can forget about the things that take up all the time and concern of others, because that's pagan. We had a friend who was a solicitor, and he used to deal with wills and things, and he said, he had some very rich clients. He said, "You know, the more people have, the more they think they need." He said, "It amazes me. They come in and they're making all their arrangements, usually concerned with who's going to get what when they die. And their big worry is there isn't enough to share around. And the more they had, the more they needed." It reminds me of a dream I once had where I came into £14,000, and I'd had three dreams that week that all came true. Sorry, that was the third. Two had come true. Stupid things. But this one, I didn't realise till some time later, did actually come true. The only thing I remember is that by the time I woke up from the dream, the £14,000 wasn't enough because of what I was going to do with it. We can worry. We can plan and campaign for our own interests if we want to. God will let us. But the sudden reminder of the futility will come with the suddenness of the end of the rich fool. Remember the story of the rich fool? Of course you do. This was the man who stored his crops in barns and had so many crops he didn't have enough barns. What did he say? He decided, "What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And then I'll store up all my grain and my goods." Totally in contrast to Joseph, who was saying, "You need to build barns." Because this was for the saving of other people and the nation. This man was concerned only about his own wealth, his own capacity for the future. "And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool." And I'm sure God said that in a sad way. "You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? What good is it going to do you then?" It makes us think about where our treasure is. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this: "Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I came across this snippet from by Lawrence O. Richards, the 365-day devotional commentary. And he says this: "The rich fool's treasures contrast with the treasures of Jesus' followers. The one is on earth, the other in heaven. The one can be exhausted as expenses drain what we save. The other keeps on growing as we add to it. The one brings anxiety as security systems are installed against thieves and accountants are hired to avoid taxes. The other frees from anxiety, for God himself guarantees its safety. The one can't be taken with us. The other can never be left behind, for, like ourselves, it is eternal. But there's one respect in which earthly and heavenly treasures are similar. If we pile up treasure on earth, our hearts will bond with the earthly. If we pile up treasures in heaven, our hearts will be drawn toward God." There's a Spanish saying that shrouds don't have pockets. You can't take it with you. So either we trust in our own material possessions, or we trust in the God who provides. The priority that God sets us is clear: his kingdom, his righteousness first. Either we put the worldly possessions as the priority in life, or we put God first. Now, these are lifelong choices, and we need continually to be reminded of where our priorities should lie. I know I do. And in summary, the truth of what God is saying to us here is simple. He says, put my interests first and I'll look after yours. All we have to do is actually to put it into practice, to trust and remember that our God does provide for all our needs. May God grant us that true faith and trust that he asks of us. Abba, Father, thank you. You provide for us. Help us to trust you. Help us to forget about these worldly things and to concentrate on you, your kingdom, your righteousness, for your glory's sake. Amen.